I got an email. It was April 15th. It was from Bill Kynes. "Ron, would you be available to preach one Sunday this summer? Here are the dates." About 2 hours later, to Bill Kynes, "I can do July 13th. "Wow, such power, five words has. But I violated one of my own most important rules. Don't agree to do anything that you wouldn't agree to do tomorrow. If I'd followed that rule, I would have said no. By the way, I never follow that rule. The first 4 months of the year for me were one of the busiest 4 months of my life for out-of-town commitments. One of those was coming up in just 2 days from then. Two of them were the following week. Another commitment was a very technical and controversial published paper analyzing a subject I had never studied before. And the manuscript had been due just a few weeks before. Meanwhile, Bunny and I had been in Chicago for 10 days just a couple weeks before that. We had spent another 3 days in Minnesota. I was way behind in my commitments to give federal tax advice to some of my clients, including some advice that was needed for filings to get to the IRS that needed to be mailed that very day, April 15th. Bill's email came at 4:45 p.m. I knew that May would be even tougher, and June would require a lot of catching up, but July was completely free. What could go wrong with that? How many of you think that worked out well? So I've entitled this message, "Running on Empty." But I would still like to say a couple words before the closing prayer. Did I mention that this happened on April 15th? The Tuesday before Easter, Holy Week, I was intrigued and attracted by the theme and the message of the week, and I began to think about Easter and the resurrection. And here's what I found from Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead." And in John 20, Mary Magdalene came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and we know that that's John himself, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. You see what's going on here? The angel said, "Go quickly." Mary came running. Peter and the other disciple both were running. There's a lot of running in this story, probably some running in fear, some running in enthusiasm. But what made them run was the empty tomb. They were running on empty. Now, what does it mean to run on empty in that way? Or what difference does an empty tomb make? For that, we're going to need a study of the book of Acts. Take Peter, for example, starting back in Matthew 26, 31. "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night You will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Good for Peter, but turn the page. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You were also with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, and said to the people there, This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again, with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. What's the matter with him? Did he not mean it when he vowed to stay with Jesus? Oh, he probably did. He probably did his best, but things got rough. It was hard. Turn the page again. This time, the second chapter of Acts, verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Then Peter stood up, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Verse 22, Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Verse 41, Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. From three denials to 3,000 converts, what happened? A turn of the page. Calvary's cross, an empty tomb. The Holy Spirit, the Counselor, for Jesus had said, Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And here are Peter and the other apostles completely transformed. And it didn't stop there. Turn the page again, chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? What they're talking about is the healing of a crippled man. You notice it refers to elders, and I've seen that in the bulletin I'm identified as a former elder, and in a few weeks, Brian Cannell will be sharing with you, and he's a current elder. But when you read about elders here, I don't want you to think of Brian and me. These are some of the same people, likely, who at the cross said he saved others, but he can't save himself. And now they're questioning Peter. If there ever was a time to deny Christ, this may have been it. If there was a time to take the fifth, this was it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And yes, they had been at the empty tomb, and something had happened to them. Another example, take Paul. This story is told three times in the book of Acts, chapters 9 and 22 and 26. Saul, as he was known then, on his way to Damascus, minding his own business, except his business was persecuting believers. He had been an approving accomplice to the murder of Stephen, who was stoned when he said he saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Saul himself was on his way to Damascus with a posse to round up Christians and bring them to Jerusalem. Suddenly, blinding light, a voice, the voice of Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Saul was trained like what today we might call a lawyer or maybe a law professor, and he could have argued, Jesus, there are two sides to every issue. I've always been extremely zealous for the Jewish traditions of my fathers. These people might not be ready for this Messiah event right now. And, this making it look like Moses and Aaron just got things half right, well, that's unsettling. Stability is important where religion is concerned. But that didn't happen. It didn't happen. Instead, this man on his way to bring Christians back to Jerusalem, bound to be persecuted, prompted by that voice of the Spirit that was such a mystery then and now, Saul blurts out, "What shall I do, Lord?" And his question got answered. That's how, as Paul himself wrote to the church in Corinth, "Last of all, Christ appeared to me also." Then things began to happen. And many years later, as told in Acts 17, Paul summed up his message in Athens with the affirmation that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead, the power of the resurrection. Earlier in Acts 17, Paul had arrived in Thessalonica, where his enemies had complained that these men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here now. Now, cause trouble all over the world isn't necessarily an expression of approval, but it certainly is evidence of attention. Something had happened to Paul. Even so, Paul later wrote to the church at that same place, Thessalonica, that he and his companions were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. But what did Paul get for his gentleness? The same persecution he was traveling to Damascus to visit unbelievers. He wrote to the Christians in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, that he had been imprisoned, flogged, exposed to death again and again, 5 times lashed, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, spent a day and a night in the open sea, constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, bandits, his own countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, labored and toiled, often went without sleep, knew hunger and thirst, often went without food, at times cold and naked. He suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. He was running on empty? No. He was running on empty, drawing on the resurrection power authenticated by the empty tomb. But the Lord, he wrote, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power, resurrection power, may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." A few years later, from prison, he wrote to the Christians at Philippi, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." Somehow, it's an odd word. Modern translations seem to have struggled with it. The King James Version puts it, "by any means." But don't assume that Paul had any doubt at all. Think of somehow, however, whatever, more suffering, more hardship, whatever it takes, whatever the path. Tomorrow is uncertain. The day after tomorrow is uncertain. Next week is uncertain. Next year is uncertain. But eternity is absolutely certain. And that certainty is all wrapped up in the power of the resurrection. As Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote about their newborn son, Benji, born at the end of the turbulent 1960s, at the height of the Vietnam War, "This child can face uncertain days because Christ lives." "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection," Paul wrote. What is special about the power of the resurrection? First, the resurrection emphasizes the seriousness and the magnitude of redemption. Jesus didn't write a check for us. Jesus didn't pay a fine. Jesus died for us. Death is the penalty for sin. Redemption is a life and death matter. It is the most important issue ever. Second, the redemption is utterly central to the gospel and the work of God in history. It is important to stress that point about the resurrection because it's so easy, ironically, to give that place only to the cross. After all, look around at all the crosses in this room. No one wears a replica of an empty tomb around their neck or in a pin on their lapel. And that makes sense because there's a special wonder in the cross. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? As for the tomb, what did Peter say to those gathered in Jerusalem? It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We teach our children to sing, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." That's true. Death could no more hold Jesus than one of us with our hands could scoop out a hole in the surface of a lake. Of course, he who walks on water could. So the cross displays the wonder of the Son of God who chose to hang there. Then the resurrection seems, so to speak, inevitable, almost automatic. But that view would be wrong. We need both the cross and the empty tomb. The cross is not just the prelude to the empty tomb. The resurrection is not just a postscript on the crucifixion. When Paul declared the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he began his list of what he said was of first importance by writing that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Those scriptures and Paul's affirmation demand that the cross and the empty tomb are both central. We begin our week. We gather here for worship, not on the day associated with Christmas, although the incarnation is pretty important, not on the day associated with the cross, even though the bloodshed there is all we need, but on the day associated with the empty tomb, the day God's people began running on empty. Third, the resurrection conclusively validates the claims of Christ. Those elders that I mentioned, who said at the cross he saved others, but he can't save himself, they had a point. You know, however amazing the things are that anyone does during their life, it does stop at death, doesn't it? Death is the end. Now, that, of course, is from the worldview that Paul wrote about when he said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But with Jesus, things are different. Paul began his letter to the Christians in Rome by proclaiming the Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And just as the resurrection validates the claims Jesus made about who he is, it also validates the claims of Jesus on the souls and the worship of his people. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Fourth, the resurrection is Christ's entrance into the ministry as high priest at the right hand of God. Be assured, he's not lounging there from the right hand of the throne of God. He superintends the entire life and mission of the church and speaks to the Father in our defense when we stumble. And fifth, as Paul elaborates so vividly in the portion of 1 Corinthians 15 that we skipped over in the reading, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pattern and guarantee of our own resurrection someday, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. As a summary and conclusion, I invite you to take the insert to your bulletin that says thoughts about the resurrection. And if you wish, as you follow along the bottom portion, you might even fill that in. What does resurrection power do? Resurrection power, first, proves Jesus' claims. Many religions, even some called major religions of the world, have been founded by men who in a way might have been wise or disciplined or content or charismatic or militarily successful. But as Paul would say, only for this life. And as Paul did say, the Son, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Resurrection power proves Jesus' claims. Resurrection power, second, opens doors. Paul, right after writing that the Son was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, went on to write, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. You know, the first visible act of resurrection power was to open the door to the tomb. The stone was rolled away. In due time, the risen Christ became irresistible to Saul on the road to Damascus. And the uniquely Christian message of resurrection has continued to attract and hold attention through the ages. Resurrection power opens doors. Resurrection power, third, witnesses to the world. Just look at the book of Acts. And look again at John 16:7, where Jesus said, "Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who nudged Saul into asking, "What shall I do, Lord?" is active and effective in empowering Christian witness today. Resurrection power witnesses to the world. And by the way, as some of you may have noticed, the first letters of the word you're writing in are going to spell the word power. I thought about having a PowerPoint, but that pun would have been unbearable even for me. And besides, Meredith's a hard act to follow. Resurrection power, fourth, emboldens believers. Now, I could have said empowers, I could have said energized, I could have said equips. I chose emboldens. Resurrection power emboldens believers. Again, look at Peter in the book of Acts. Look at him in the book of Matthew and in the other Gospels. Zealous, enthusiastic, totally weak. Then you turn the page and he's transformed. And powerfully proclaiming the gospel of Christ and the resurrection. Andrew Murray wrote, "A dead Christ I must do everything for. A living Christ does everything for me." A dead Christ I must do everything for. A living Christ does everything for me. And as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 1:9, it is God's purpose that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Resurrection power emboldens believers. Resurrection power finally reaches all aspects of life. In the 21st chapter of John, the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Remember the story? Even before Peter's proclamation gained about 3,000 converts, his fishing with his companions gained him 153 fish. After they had cast the net on the other side of the boat, as Jesus standing on the shore had called on them to do. Then when they landed, they saw that some fish as well as some bread were already on the fire. Now, catching and eating fish may not sound like the most spiritual of activities, but the power of the resurrected Christ was in those activities. And when John saw the fish, he said, "It is the Lord." And if resurrection power reaches into those activities, then surely it reaches into every aspect of our church life. It reaches into our marriages. It reaches into our families. It reaches into our schools. It reaches into our workplaces. It reaches into our driving and our travel. It reaches wherever we are and whatever we do. When you think your tank is empty, just remember the tomb is empty. Resurrection power proves Jesus' claims, opens doors, witnesses to the world, emboldens believers, and reaches all aspects of life. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the cross and the empty tomb. Make us grateful. Make us bold. Help us discern your hand and your power, your resurrection power in all aspects of our lives. We ask these things all in the name of your Son, whom you declared with power by his resurrection from the dead. Amen. Our closing hymn is going to be "Because He Lives," and we'll sing all three verses. Please stand with me.